Greetings once again. Nice to see everyone again, and always enjoy seeing the very friendly and welcoming faces as we come into the Chicago congregation. We want to, of course, say how much we appreciate all the mothers for Mother's Day. Without you, we wouldn't be here. That's not a terrible attempt at humor. That's just a fact. But I appreciate the sermonette, of course, and so much more could be said about that. My mother died about 2.5 years ago, and we always, whenever we would come over for the GC, we would take a special trip and spend time with her. And those were very special times, and we have memories, and not just memories, of course, but that is of those particular times, but our entire lives, you know, the part she played in it. And so I appreciate what Patrick had to say in the sermonette. It's very, very powerful. It speaks of the mother, some mothers of certain kings and of certain other people in the Bible, because they played such an important part in their children's lives, their sons' lives. And we can never diminish from that. And so God had a way of doing things, and he knew exactly what he was doing and how to do it and how to set it all up and how to create families. Families is something that he is, and he knew exactly what he was doing. So it is certainly a time for remembrance and to think about that, for thankfulness, for talking about it, and, of course, a time of coming together. Our GCE was very profitable. I thought one of the best ones we've had in terms of the particular theme that we covered, labor in the Word. This is something we've been developing in our council for quite some time, and then we continued to develop it as the months went by and it came out the way it did. We did embark upon a very serious discussion, I think it was back in August, on the spiritual condition of the church. We then got into very quickly our own personal spiritual condition. We just didn't lay it off on anybody else. I want to let you know that. And so we had a very profitable, I thought, beneficial time of personal introspection. And it had to do, or it came down to the fact that we do need to understand God's word and the message that he is giving to us today, or at any time for that matter. We need to understand what he is telling us in order to accomplish and fulfill his purpose. So I wanted to report to you I thought the general conference went from that point of view. And it's not one of these ideas that come along in the general conference and then it kind of goes away within a week or two. This will continue because we're deeply concerned in our own personal pursuit of the understanding of God's word, how we're going to cope and fare in the times in which we live, in the times in which the world is going to get worse. So how are we going to do? What is going to be the condition? How will the church fare? We have to ask these questions. We shouldn't shy away from them. And so I'm very pleased at what I would hope to be a start, or a good start, anyway, from all that has ever been said before, and we can move forward with all of that in mind. Now, just before I left, we had what we call Anzac Day. Now, Anzac Day is it's a day in which is celebrated every year, and it's more of a memorial. It's not a celebration because there's really nothing to celebrate over. When you go back to what happened, and this year it was on the anniversary of the landing of Gallipoli. How many of you know what Gallipoli is? It happened 100 years ago. A few of you do. Okay, well, if you were an Australian, every hand here would be raised because you have to know what that is. And it was quite a disaster, for that matter. Where Australians, but the thing about it is Australians weren't the only ones who suffered terrible losses in the landing of that area of the Dardanelles or southern part of Turkey, which they intended, of course, to make a move to cut Turkey off from Germany and then, of course, help shorten the war. Well, the thing is, it didn't work. It was very ill-conceived in some ways. Not only were Australians but New Zealanders killed, but there were more British actually killed than French killed in that actually that assault than there were Australians. But considering the number of or the population of the young men of Australia and the effect that it had on the country, it was probably more than what other countries or other nations involved would experience. And then, of course, from there, they went on around to join the Western Front, in which they lost, I don't know how many more, 40, 50,000 men there on the Western Front. Now, this is quite terrible for a country in which, we have 10 million people back at that time in Australia. So it took quite a bit to overcome that, and of course it took its toll. So there's nothing glorious about war. We need to really understand that, and frankly, we see in the way it's going to be in the future, they will learn war no more. We are learning war today. We have to learn war, I suppose. That's the way we would reason, in order to enter into the physical battles against other whole nations. Jesus even said that nation would rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And you'll hear wars and rumors of wars. And he just said, here's the way it's going to be. And men will fight. And so men have to learn to fight. And so they have to learn war. And if you're better at war than somebody else, well, then apparently you win. So that's the basic idea about that. But we know that in the future, that it's all going to change. You don't have to. It does terrible things to people. People who came back from that war, and let me just say from any war for that matter, there are still casualties from what they experience. The men who came back from that war, it was said that they didn't want to talk about it. It's something they just couldn't talk about. Very few ever spoke about it. And it's something they just had to bury and do the best they can to get out of their lives, to continue on with as normal life as much and try to get the scenes and the experiences and the horror out of their minds. That doesn't work, but you do the best you can. And you go on, and it affected the whole generation and affected so many people. Some can get over it, but others' lives are affected for the rest of their days. Their minds and their sensibilities are assaulted with sights, events, horror no person should see, and they, under certain circumstances themselves, committed horrible things that they would have never thought they would do. It does something to them. It changes them. And some it does make stronger, but others it weakens terribly. Did you know that in 2012, you had more veterans who committed suicide than died in combat? Okay. They killed themselves. 176 died in combat, 177 committed suicide. They just cannot continue. They cannot bear what apparently they lost, they saw. Peter Cosgrove, the Governor General of Australia, said on the Anzac morning, in speaking about the young men who were on that very first assault, he said many of them had not finished school. they stepped ashore on Anzac Cove as innocents. By the end of the day, they were soldiers, and whatever that means. But there were terrible consequences as a result of what they saw and what they went on to experience. So much is lost, and when innocence is lost, well, then what happens? What moves from there? What are the consequences? Back in Ambassador College, I took a class in international relations, and I am grateful still for our professor, Dr. Charles Dorothy, who allowed me to give a book report. As all the students were there giving book reports, he said, "This one here is different." And so I volunteered for it. He permitted me to do it. It was called Sex and the First World War by Sir Magnus Hirschfeld, which cataloged and proved how everything changed after World War I, and that is the entire world having experienced such horror as that world, so many other things were affected. And society changed, life changed, people accepted so much more immorality, so much more horrible things continued to happen or would happen than as a result of so many people experiencing such terror and horror and unbelievable experiences. As I said, some they themselves perpetrated, and it would then carry on throughout the rest of society. And then World War II comes along, and then the process continues. And then Vietnam comes along, and we all know what happened. We remember this. We know, and we can. It becomes evident from our own experience of what took place in our country as a result of what happened, the Vietnam experience, in terms of, let's say, decency and morality within our own country. Now, some people don't examine or look at things in just that way. But I felt that this particular book by this man was quite insightful and able to draw the correlation between what people actually experienced and then what the consequences were, even though the war was over, what took place within our own society. We say war, then, if it's won, that is, if we win it, makes society safe. Well, sometimes it makes it worse. That's just a fact of life. A child suffers abuse, is denied the care and love that a child thrives on. He or she hears the mom and dad fighting. There may be some violence that the child witnesses. What does the child think? It is a mind that is a clean slate waiting to be written on. He doesn't reason that mom and dad have some problems. He thinks there is something wrong with himself. He develops a view of himself and a view of life that is not healthy. And sadly, it has a way of affecting his relationships decades from his initial upbringing. A kid is humiliated and picked on at school. Humiliated, develops a confused mindset. Something has gone wrong. He never expected this. He's not prepared for it. He does not know how he feels. He becomes subject to further bullying because of his way that he develops. He then practically invites it. Or, alternatively, as a headline showed in the Weekend Australian of 2 weeks ago, that said, from a bullied teenager to a terrorist mastermind. Which way is it going to go? Now, this is a fascinating study. We do have ways of describing as to why we have sin. We need to understand further why sin is worse now than it was. You say, well, we've always had this. Well, we do have serious issues today. A woman who grows up in an abusive relationship cannot tell when a man is not sincere in his proclaimed affections toward her. He intends to use her, dominate her, because he doesn't know how to respect a person. He can't, and he doesn't respect himself. She is the perfect person for him. She thinks she deserves to be treated badly. To save herself, she eventually leaves, but only after about 3 attempts, and I say that from my own experience in dealing with such situations. They don't do that right away. They keep coming back. And we might ask the question, why does she keep coming back? Her life, let's say, to save herself, she eventually leaves. And when she does so in fear. Her life is locked into a life of fear and apprehension. His life is locked into a life of anger and a sense of entitlement or what he deserves, coming from the whole idea that life isn't fair, it was never fair to me, and this is the way I am, this is the way I will be, or however he tends to reason sometimes. He's locked into a life of anger. He abuses other women because that's something he does for himself. It satisfies something within him momentarily. Maybe later he's sorry and she returns and he's only setting her up to do it again because that's the way he is. And she allows it because that's the way she is. Life isn't fair, is it? Some have risen above it. The pain is there. They have been hurt. They hurt back. They don't have successful relationships in marriage. Many times they're not successful in their jobs. When adverse things happen, they can't handle it. Discouragement comes easy, or anger and rage is displayed. And the person has problems in his relationships. Well, relationships simply don't last with that kind of a person. Jobs don't last with this type of a person. They can turn on their friends, their other loved ones, and this is what they experienced. This is normal behavior because of what happened to them. And they are justified to do what they want to do, defiant. They become self-willed, so self-willed, and so entrenched in this kind of behavior and thought pattern, God simply has to let them learn from their own ways. This is the story of the world, yes? The story of the world. They have to do this. And God has to allow it to come to an end. The people have to turn back to him. I want to turn to Ezekiel 16. We have a story here. Now, this is a fascinating story. Ezekiel 16, verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. The analysis here is fascinating. When you read God's own testimony about his own nation and how he characterizes it. Verse 3, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. Now, some people point to that and they say, well, that means Israelites aren't really Israelites. Look, they were really Amorites. No, they came from Abraham, who was a Shemite, and we can trace it back quite easily. He's not talking in, let's say, ethnic terms as such. He's saying the Amorites and the Hittites were some of the worst in the land of Canaan that they ran across. And he says, really, you know, this is the way you were. You need to understand this. This is the way you were, like an Amorite or a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt or wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. It's a terrible thing for a child to experience, or a kid to experience, or a baby to experience. Never experience the love of a mother. I had a high school friend of mine who I hooked up with here just some 10 or 12 years ago, and hadn't seen him for some 30, 40 years, or even heard from him for that matter. And he would always come out to our house. We lived out in the country. He lived in town. And he always enjoyed coming out to the house. And when we got back together, he reminded me of that. He said, Billy, that was my name. So you can kind of see where it comes from. He said, Billy, look, you know, that saved me, coming out to your house, cleaning out the chicken houses. That wasn't exactly the words he used. But he didn't care. It was so much better than what he was getting at home, because his mother would tell him, I wish you had never been born. He had other children. I knew that. I knew the family. Went to school with the older sister. In any case, she would say that to him, made it very clear from a little child he was not wanted, and he had to make his own way in the world. Became a Marine, learned war, and became a policeman, became in law enforcement. Somehow that was something, but then he went on to other things later on. But I said, Charlie, that was his name. I was Billy, he was Charlie. I said, Charlie, you know, your mother was dealing with things herself. And he said, yeah, that's right, she was. And then it would seem like whatever edge he had or anger he was having at the moment, whenever we spoke about it, subdued. Just to simply understand that one point. So, it's sad to have this kind of an experience like this. But I want you to notice what happened. And when I passed by you, verse 6, and I saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. Some people don't live, do they? Now, here is God speaking, as it were, a person taking an abandoned child, as it were. But now it's his nation, however, he's speaking about, who is nobody, nothing. And he says, live. He's going to make something out of them. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew and you matured and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. And when I passed you again, I looked upon you, and indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, yes, he says, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. It's wonderful to be wanted, isn't it? And when the person knows it. I appreciate, again, Patrick's sermonette describing his mother and grandmother and so on, and how it's passed on down to his family. And you know, she would show how much he values her children when she does this and values others. And that they're really wanted. She's willing to do things for them. Now here is God who wants to so reassure this child who was abandoned and forsaken and left to die and so valued that the child cannot help but think, I must be a terrible person. Nobody wants me. How could this ever happen to me? So he says, I swore an oath to you. He says, you became mine. I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you with an embroidered cloth to give you sandals of badger skin and clothed you with a fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrist and a chain on your neck, and I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. And you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth, and the pastry of your fine flour, honey, and oil, and you were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. The language shows how much he actually valued her and what he would do for her. And she knew it. This was said to her. And he demonstrated this to her. Your fame went out among the nations. He's talking about Israel here. Because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. All's well so far. Now, we have something else which we should understand that takes place in the human mind. But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen nor be. You have also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images and played the harlot with them. So we got some pretty bad stuff going on here. You took your embroidered garments and covered them. You set my oil and my incense before them, also my food which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour and oil and honey which I fed to you. You set it before them as sweet incense, and so it was, says the Lord. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter? He asks that you have slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to pass by the fire. Who's this all about? You should have passed this on to the children. And in your abominations and your act of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, struggling in your blood. You did not remember what was done for you. Why is it a person doesn't remember this? Why does it go so easily? And then what are they trying to do? They forgot the genuineness, the sincerity, the giving of God who brought them to that point. Then it was so after all your wickedness. Woe, woe to you, says the Lord God, that you also built for yourself a shrine and made a high place for yourself on every street, and you built high places at the head of every road and made your beauty to be abhorred. You offered yourself to everyone who passed by and multiplied your acts of harlotry. You also committed harlotry with the Egyptians, your fleshly neighbors, as he says, in just about the way I read it. I think he means it that way. and increased your acts of harlotry to provoke me to anger. Behold, therefore, I stretched out my hand against you, diminished your allotment. There would be consequences, of course. And gave you up to the will of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who were ashamed of your lewd behavior. You also played the harlot with the Assyrians, because you were insatiable. Does anybody here know what that means? I don't mean the meaning of the word, but why are they insatiable? What is it that you're trying to satisfy but never able to satisfy? Never able to fill the void. Never able to cover the gap. Just not able to reach what it is that something deep down in the person says, this is what I must be. This is what I must become. This is what I must have. You were insatiable. Indeed, you played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. What is she trying to prove? What is she trying to be or become? What is she trying to do? Moreover, you multiplied your acts of harlotry as far as the land of the traitor Chaldea. And even then you were not satisfied. How degenerate is your heart, says the Lord God, seeing you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot. I find this a fascinating description here of it's a national thing, but it's personal too. It happens to people. As I've tried to or attempted to show that you have this thing going on in the lives of people. Here's a description of a child whom God took as his own. The child just couldn't believe God was genuine. He doubted the love God sincerely had for her and whatever needs she thought she had to satisfy, whatever they were, she does so in an illicit manner. And when all the while every need would have been, could have been indeed fulfilled, that would make her a whole and a satisfied person, can be done by God. Why couldn't she just believe God? Now, eventually, God did something for her that would affect her deeply. And it will. People still don't understand it. And that's what you and I observe the Passover for. To understand what God does for us so that it might affect us and move us deeply, and we would be so convinced of his absolute sincerity we could never question at all, at any time, under any circumstances, no matter what we thought was the problem or the issue or what we're dealing with or what we have been deprived of or whatever void is in our life or emptiness in our life or whatever we try to do to satisfy that something was done more than we could ever begin to imagine to so convince us that the one who has brought us from the terrible position that we were in and brought us then to where we are now, we would never even begin to think about going against him. So there was something that should have been so powerful that happened, and it did. What was she afraid of? What was the compelling reason she would leave God and seek the friendship, respect, affirmation, alliances of other pagan nations? Why was she bound to such behavior? It's interesting, God refers to this relationship as a marriage where each is faithful and trusting toward the other. That's the way it should be. And marriage, of course, is to the exclusion of all others, by the way. And we define in Australia, according to the Marriage Act of 1961, that marriage means a union between a man and a woman, I should have brought the note up here with me. Marriage means a union between a man and a woman to the exclusion of all others voluntarily entered into for life. What a wonderful definition. And how that's stated. But it does show respect and trust, as well as love, of course, that should be within a marriage. And the law is stated in just that way. It also goes on to state that any other kinds of unions which are called marriages by other countries are not recognized in Australia. I hope it lasts. Numbers 13, verse 30. Then Caleb, Numbers 13, 30, is a very interesting incident here that bears out what we've said. Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." And it's the incident where they were now to go into the promised land, something God wanted to give them. And Caleb takes this position, in the minority, of course. But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we." Now, is this sound judgment? Is this a correct assessment of the situation? Is it simply a reaction because they didn't have confidence in what they could do, confidence in, as to what God would do for them? What was the issue here? Probably both. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land which we have gone as spies, as a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. We saw the giants as descendants of Anak, came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." Now this is how they saw this. This is how they understood it. People see life in different ways, and there's things that they have experienced in their past that affects how they see things. And it just ruins their future. Ruins what they could have and what God wants to give to them. But this becomes very, very powerful in their minds. I'm trying to demonstrate that to you, that our experiences in life, whether it be nationally through war or individually in war, has a terrible toll on people. So too, many individuals today who don't even go through war for that matter, but somehow have been abused. These people were abused. Let's read on. 14:1, "So the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night." They're used to doing that. God heard their cry in Egypt. "And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness.'" This is an extreme reaction. It is totally unreasonable by normal means. They went on to say, "Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that your wives and children should become victims?" They're always victims. So many of these bad things have happened to us. Can't you understand why we're the way we are? And become completely justified. It's normal. They become victims. "Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" And so they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt. This is a fear-driven reaction. No sound thought behind it, strictly emotional. The abused woman returns to an abusive relationship and takes more punishment. Why? It's all they have ever known. And so now they revert to the way they have been for several generations. They go back to that. And it's blocking their view of what God wants to do for them. It just removes any thought, clear thought, of his love for them and what he had done to them up until that point. The story goes on, verse 5. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. They couldn't understand this. You know, their attitude and approach was so different that they spoke to all the congregation. They stood up and said this. They weren't afraid. They're not operating from fear. They spoke to the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. And if the Lord delights in us," well, the evidence was in. He does. But there's something simply prohibiting them from believing this. You ever notice why Jesus said, you got to believe in what I am. You got to believe in who I am. You got to believe in what I say. You'll have eternal life. You got to believe this. They couldn't bring themselves to believe. A lot of people don't believe it now. Even profession Christians, they don't believe this because it does not play out in their lives in the way it should. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us to this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. And what he is saying, he's already done this so many times before. What does it take to be convinced? Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land. For they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them. And the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. How much do we operate by fear? 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 6. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God. Paul is writing to Timothy from prison and surmising that he's not getting out of there alive, which he says later on in chapter 4. And so he's saying this now to Timothy. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. A sound mind, a sober mind, a person who is prudent, a person who is discreet, a mind that is well balanced. It operates under the right and the correct influences. It sees things in its just proportions and relations. It is not feverish nor becomes excited, but everything is in its proper place. This was the state of mind in which Timothy was asked by the senior Paul to have as a young man. He says, get yourselves together now and let's think about this clearly. God has not given to us a spirit of fear and of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, verse 8, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me, are you sound enough to do this? Are you secure within yourself sufficiently? You had a wonderful mother and grandmother, Timothy. I know their faith and I know yours. Can you do this? Can you stand? Are you afraid of anything? Are you ashamed? You experience shame? What do you experience shame? What happened to you? Nothing. He didn't need to. He said, don't be ashamed now. A lot of people experience shame. They live in shame. He says, don't be ashamed of our Lord, what he said, his testimony. And you stand for it and you back it up. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. You know that. Not according to your works, but according to his own purpose. That's what he did. That's what we read in Ezekiel 16. This is what he did. And grace, absolute grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. If it was according to your purpose and your grace or your deservedness or your worthiness, I think you would have reason to doubt. But it is not. It's something he did. And the poor Israel that we read about in Ezekiel 16, then she had reasons to doubt. She would revert. Unwanted, uncared for, and doubting what God was doing for her. And he's bringing Timothy right back to the holy calling, not according to your works. And we're going to talk about this on Pentecost. I guarantee you're going to be talking about it here. As to who you are. You understand who you are? That's what the devil said to Jesus. He had to face this idea. He had to face this concept. The minute he was baptized, he goes into the wilderness in the spirit, faces the current ruler of the world, which he never denied. And he says, the ruler of the world says to him, so you think you're the Son of God? Where do you get an idea like that? You're going to come out here and talk to me? He says, okay, I'll do something for you. Do this, do this, do that. And he comes up with a deal. Jesus knew who he was. Right from the very beginning. He knew who he had been forever. He knew that. At that point, he knew who he had been forever. At age 12, he had the cognitive ability to understand what went on before his birth. Because that's when it happens. That's when it develops. And he was able to recall. And he recalled many things. And he understood exactly who he was talking to. He understood what the arrangement was. He understood what that person meant. And he had to know who he was. And he knew who he was. And he wasn't going to turn against God in any respect. The devil was offering him something that he may have thought, or he was trying to convince him, that I'm sure, Jesus, you must have missed out on something that I can supply for you. Okay. Go home and think about that one for a while. But that's what he does with every last one of us. You missed out on something. I can help you. I can take care of that for you. I got lots of ways. Now, Isaiah 53, there is a way, and we should understand how we are healed. And incidentally, I should have said this, but perhaps maybe it's best I didn't, that the subject of the sermon today is emotional healing. All right, you perhaps gathered that by now. Isaiah 53 verse 1, who has believed our report and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So he's not attracting us to him as a politician would, how he looks. Now he speaks, or whatever. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs, it says. Griefs, that which we have lost, never to recover what was lost, but we see it is now made up for in yet another way. Healed, as it were. Repairing what has been broken. Fixed what we have somehow been deprived of. He has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. I've always tried to understand that. How could we have peace as a result of his chastisement? How many people don't have peace today, but always striving in the wind for something, something more, something else, never having peace? And by his stripes, we're healed. How so? That's something perhaps we should just simply go home and think about for a while, as to how this has occurred. But there is a sense of upholding or carrying when one removes a burden from the shoulders of another and places it on his own. And in a sense, we know that he has experienced the same, not as a super person who can just simply do this. He wasn't. He had to go to the garden, and he had to fall down on his face, and he had to pray. For how long? I don't know. A couple, 3 hours or so. Needed to be strengthened to be able to to do what God says, to have the confidence to know who he was when he faced Pilate, when he faced the Sanhedrin. They're asking him the same question, who are you? And Pilate says, who are you? And it keeps coming back again. Who are you? You better know who you are. And I hope on the day of Pentecost you're going to hear that. You're going to understand who you are. You're called with a holy calling. And don't let anybody ever dissuade you from it and say, oh, this is nothing like this going to happen. In Hebrews, let me just go there. Hebrews chapter 4. Seeing then, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Don't waver on this. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And as so many of our institutions, whether it be family, friends, school, or whatever it is that we were a part of humanly, that we did not find grace. So he says, you come, and you'll find it here. Chapter 5, verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. He feared God. And though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered and was perfected. He was perfected this way. It's the only way you can be perfected. And so now he learns perfection as a human. Yes, and becomes a high priest and becomes one who we can say and we can know, yes, he's been there. He's been there, yes. And you know, you have someone who bears your griefs. Not griefs that he doesn't know about. He bears your griefs. And it's a very comforting thing to know that you can have this. And certainly not just in the sense that, well, he just knows about them, but in a sense, he certainly sympathizes with them. He understands what you've gone through, but he also understands perfection. And he is building that relationship with you in such a way that it's very difficult for us to understand now. But let me leave at that point there, that he is building that relationship with him through a sharing. That's what Paul asked Timothy to do. Share in my afflictions. Share in them. Now you've got a relationship. In Romans chapter 8, verse 26, let's take this and conclude with it and understand it in this context then. Romans 8, 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Have you ever wondered why? He puts it this way. We have our weaknesses. Oh, we've had plenty of experiences. And we don't even know what to pray for as we ought. The Israelites demanded God do this and that for them. But we should take the position, I am so screwed up as a human being. I don't know how to pray the way I ought to. That's a much better place to go than what the Israelites were doing. And you'll start to get some answers here, because Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings you can't even begin to articulate. You can't even begin to comprehend what is going on here in the spirit realm, the spirit mind, the spirit understanding and comprehension of what is taking place. But trust me, that's where you want to be. Now he who searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints, it says, the saints, according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together, do we? All things work together. You know, some of the things that happen to us can take us down and out. It really can. It can destroy you. However, on the other hand, you can do this. All things work together for good to those who love God. You gotta love God. And those who are the called according to his purpose, you gotta understand who you are. You gotta know that you've got a purpose. And he's taken you up out of the field and cleaned you up and made you his. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now that's who we're to be conformed to, not somebody who's just emotionally and mentally out of control. Moreover, whom he predestined, them he called. Those who called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And I've heard people answer that question in a lot of different ways. But that's the way the question ought to be posed and answered. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall we ever question him as to what he wants to give us freely? How could you ever do that? I don't care what you've experienced. You need to think about that. Now you have someone who wants to give you something. And it's important to trust him. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? How many people live with the voices of the charges that have been brought against them since they were a baby? And it plays over and over again in their minds. And it repeats. So every time something happens, any experience, anything, it's kind of wears that groove right in their brain, and it goes down the same way every time, and they come out with the same words every time. They are the victims. You don't understand how hard life has been. And they just keep going down that same track all the time. He says, you're gonna still believe these charges? You gonna live with them? What stops you? What holds you back? What's the fear? What are the voices? What's the tape? It's over, rewinds, and plays over and over again. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, and there is no need or reason to doubt. Who is he who condemns? That's on the tape too, by the way. It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And there we are again. That we have somebody in your corner. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or a sword? What path do we go down in our thinking that completely separates us from the love of Christ? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Are you secure enough to adopt that position? For your sake. For your sake. It's powerful. Yet in all these things, more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. He says, doesn't matter. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And let me assure you, deep down, in your innermost being, that is what you want. Thank you very much.